If you don't, if you're not in a situation where it's white man, white woman, then you have a problem having the right mental attitude. So what you do then is that you are totally dependent upon the Lord. In other words, He takes up the slack in the absence of that. But still back to the same thing, whether the Lord is your husband or the Lord is the Lord, that's where that mental attitude comes from, like a banner of love. We'll get into that. There are three bishops. Bishop means a person who's an overseer, protects and provides. The Lord's the bishop of the soul. So that takes place when people are single and they're not married, then He acts like their husband. Now, when a person marries, then we'll see coming up in our next class that the husband is called the bishop of the soul because he's doing the same thing that the Lord is doing. And then pastors are called that too because they're communicating the word so that you can function whether you're single or married, and the word is what gives you that information.
Okay, is that the
same thing as last night's question? Right. Right. But if you have nothing to reflect, you see, then you're in trouble. So then you have to switch it to the Lord. Like, say a person is single and they have no man, then the Lord is the one that they go to, and He takes up the slack. Now, if a woman is married to a man, the man isn't fulfilling that principle, she still has to go to the Lord. And the way you get it is under a teaching ministry. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 say that a pastor of a church should teach the word so that that would happen. Like, if there are single people there, the Lord will take up the slack. If there are married people there, the Lord will take up the slack, regardless of the relationship. Hoping that that other person comes along, or they recognize it, and or the marriage that they're in will be rectified because of the information. He'll see his responsibility. No more? Yes. Sure. What particular facet? The whole thing? Okay. Okay. There are angels, okay? Angels are a higher creation than people. Angels were created before people. Now, when angels were created, one of the most exalted of all God's creatures was Lucifer, who is now called Satan. Primarily, he was a created creature. His function was that he would be ministering in the throne room. We saw the activity went on in the throne room. He got full of pride, and he wanted to be worshipped instead of the Lord. So he said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to set myself up. I'm going to be exalted above God. So what he did was he called the convocation of angels. Some angels decided for him, and some remained with the Lord. And so there was an angelic conflict. Now, in the angelic conflict, some angels left the Lord and went with Satan. So Satan maligns the character of God and says that, you know, you couldn't possibly punish people or send them to the lake of fire because of not accepting you. See, hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. So he said, I'm going to tell you what I'll do. I'm going to create a lesser being, a member of the human race. And every time a member of the human race accepts Christ as Savior and afterwards as a believer, puts their faith in the promises of God, that'll resolve this angelic conflict and it'll prove that God's character is perfect. That's basically the concept. Now, angels are watching us all the time. And with some of the passages I gave last night, we'll go into it again. And they're actually watching you because they learn something from you. What they learn is the principles of the grace of God. See, there's joy in the presence of angels over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. Because it's like here are elect angels on this side, here are fallen angels on this side. And here we are in the people bowl. Now, this crowd over there is saying, every time a member of the human race accepts Christ as Savior, they're saying, go. This one says, boo. See what I mean? So we're like in the civilization bowl, and they're watching us. And so they learn. Now, when we get our resurrection bodies, we will judge angels. will be higher than them. See, Christ was higher than angels, made himself lower than the angels, so eventually we can be higher than them. Angelology is a tremendous study. Not too many people have done much on it, but there's a lot written about angels. And some of this mysticism about creatures from outer space and mythology is strictly a takeoff on the fact that there is another creation, but it's angelic. It's not human. Because God has given the earth for man to dwell thereon. There's not human beings in outer space. But there are angels, but you can't see them. But they can't have any contact with you if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, why? You're born into the world and Satan is your father. So that's it. Now, when you accept Christ as your Savior, they can't possess you. But they can influence your thinking, like doctrine of demons, you know, that type of stuff. But they can't personally do anything to you. Hoko. I think that once that decision was made, it was set. They had it. They had free will. And then the angels left their first estate, it said. And at that time, when that decision was made, it was like the aorist tense when we believe. We make a decision and it's it. It's in. So I think it's over. In other words, the elect stayed there. And the others rejected it, and so they're out. There's a passage in Colossians 2 that it refers to a military situation whereby when the Roman legions came in, each person would take a person. And a term is used, a military term, is used in that sense in Colossians pertaining to believers. So from that concept, they think that it's equal numbers according to that custom of the Roman Empire. But it's vague. It's vague. You know, it's not something that you can really build on. It's
No.
Now, angels tried to infiltrate the human race in Genesis 6, where angels had the capability of cohabiting. And so they cohabited with females, and God stopped them from cohabiting because the offsprings were monsters. And that's the story of the flood. If it had not have been for him stopping, we wouldn't have been here today. Yes. That's why you call your wife an angel. It's interesting that angels had sexual relationships. They're males. And that was a frustration because it was a wrong type of relationship. And they couldn't reproduce a normal offspring to perpetuate the human race the same way that homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality can't. It's not a matter of covering up for it. It's a matter of saying, hey, they should be removed. Because they're not any benefit to themselves or anybody else. It's a matter of they're committing suicide is what they're doing. You're wrong.
Somewhere in scripture,
sir?
The root word
of
marriage, what is it?
Same. Right. See, that before they used to be able to have relationships. Now, in the passage you're talking about, the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to the Lord and they're saying, now listen, this guy was married to this woman. She died. Then he's married to this woman. They're trying to trap him. He's married to six women. Now, in heaven, which one is his wife? And he said, well, in heaven, there's neither married nor giving married. They're like angels. In other words, there's no sexual relationships or marriage in heaven. Because there's one relationship, the Lord and the bride. But at one time, they were able to cohabit. The response to him. He initiates grace to you, and you respond the same way. And then in your relationships in life, you produce the character of Christ. You reflect him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, meekness, gentleness, you know, which there's little of. So you know immediately the person is not in fellowship. Like esteeming the other person over self. You know, like not being easily provoked. You know, some people are so super sensitive you can't say boo, they jump, you know. In other words, we are reflecting the glory of God here, or should be. And if such, then we'd have an impact. Doesn't mean that every person would bow down and you'd say, oh, Christ, you're wonderful. But at least there'd be an impact. They'd know that there was a prophet there. One another half hour? All right, this one's important because we got so much we'll never get it all done. If you get tired, you can leave. You know what I mean? You're not hurting anything. You know, I understand. This is one of the things I just put together because of the fact that this pushing of the sex education in schools. And so I wanted to give you some principles for single people. Not that they aren't for married people, but primarily it would be for single people who haven't made a decision to be married yet. In other words, they still have a crack at right man, right woman. Now, we're being bombarded with sex education, you see. The question that is around all the time, one of the biggest questions, is the question of identification. In other words, women seem to be the ones who are asking the question the most, possibly because of the fact that of being a vessel and the fact that they are responders and so forth. But women always ask, how can I tell who God has for me? Or how will I know when my right man has come along? How can I identify him? You know, what will be some of the characteristics? Again, there used to be a song, Someday You'll Come Along, The Man I Love, you know, and I Will Know, that type of thing. Now, there are thousands of answers to that question. And people have always flooded other people with questions about how will they know, simply because of the fact that people don't know too much about people. People are ignorant about people. When you study this subject, this kind of a question never occurred to me. How would I know? It seemed to me that it would be very easy to know. If God designed salvation and he designed marriage for you, then it should be that simple. It never occurred to me that people are so confused and so mixed up that they're never able to identify the principle of the fact that there's a man for a woman. So the first subject that I want to take up is the subject of identification. You know, how can you identify? Now, these are all principles and concepts found in Category 2 love, which is marriage. Category 1 love is love for the Lord. Category 2 is marriage. Category 3 is family and friends and so forth. Now, most of these are found in the Song of Solomon. We'll do the Song of Solomon. Don't think we're doing it tonight. But I just wanted to give you, whet your appetite a little bit. These principles are designed to make you think in terms of the Word of God. pardon me, the Word of God inside of you acting as a radar screen. You know, if you have the Word of God inside of you, then you'll be able to pick up on certain concepts. If you don't, then you won't. In other words, the Word of God transferred inside of you will act as a blip. You know, before they had the blips. So the first principle is identification. And it's found in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. And this is the principle of marriage, or category 2 love, or right man, right woman. And this is identification. How can you identify the person that the Lord has for you? Well, Song of Solomon 1:7 says that the identification involves one person in your soul whom you'll never forget. And you'll never be able to erase that person. Now, most of these are in, as I said, these principles in the Song of Solomon. But in the first one, as far as identification, how will I know? First chapter in verse 7 says, "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Now, that's Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. A lot of those words are talking about an agricultural economy, like flocks and so forth, but that's taking the time in which it's written. Now, in most of these principles, you have to understand what's going on in the Song of Solomon. You have a woman there that's called the Shulamite woman, and she's speaking. And she is the right woman, and she's talking to her shepherd lover. And so she says in verse 7 of the first chapter, "Tell me, thou, whom my soul loveth." And that's the key right there to marriage. Whom my soul loveth. Notice it's not sex education. You see what I'm saying? It's soul education. That's where the identification comes. If young ladies see a man, and the man, as the expression goes among the young people, turns them on physically, who arouses them physically, but who is not in their soul, then he's not the right man. Libido is one thing, love is another. You know, all they're teaching is sex education. We're trying to teach the soul. When the right man comes along, he's going to be in the woman's soul first. Please notice the phrase of Song of Solomon 1:7, "O thou whom my soul loveth." Now that's self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotions, and conscience. Now you see, God has a platform. And he's interested in the souls. That's why people are called soul winners. The real you. Satan has a platform too. And he has an attractive platform. And his platform is threefold. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. Now that's what he attracts. Sex education is responding to Satan's platform of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, the pattern of life. God's platform is soulish relationship. So we haven't said anything about sex, right? Whom my soul loveth. So in the doctrine of right man, right woman, and the answer to the question, how can I identify him? It's a matter of, first of all, of the soul. Now that doesn't eliminate the physical. You know what I mean? That doesn't eliminate it. But the key, see, the key is the soul. And the key is not even in the so-called beauty of the woman. The key is in the soul. For example, if you find someone and they happen to be obnoxious at some time, and then the same person is wonderful the next moment, and he does something sweet, and then the next time he turns around and does something that's not so sweet, and you have a variances of experiences with that person, and that person is still in your soul, that's probably the person. You know, you can't get him out. Now, we're not perfect. So you're going to have different variations of experiences. So identification in the field of right man, right woman, inevitably must start with the soul. Now, I want to tell you something very interesting. People have short memories. Or maybe you're not as old as I am. I don't know. And don't remember. But I'll tell you this. Part of the communist conspiracy is Operation Fornication, whether you know it or not. And the emphasis in the communists is on sex. So you have to understand that no red-blooded American is opposed to having sex. Don't get me wrong. But sex is so emphasized in all of the movies and all the things that go on, books, pornography, that the soul disappears for lack of attention. You know, teaching kids sex education, they don't need that. They need soul identification. But you can't do that because, you know, separation of church and state. That's baloney. See, people, when they are not taught about the soul and a soulless relationship with another member of the human race, how do they get their soul kicks? They have souls. They don't know they have souls. No one's ever told them. But how do they get their soul kicks since they don't have a relationship with another person? Drugs takes up the slack. Or some other type of narcotic. That's what's happening. They're not satisfied with their relationship because there's no soulless relationship where the real person is, so they need drugs to be a stimulant because there's something lacking there. So the principle is that sex or body love has been emphasized to the exclusion of the real person, which is the soul and soul love. And so that's probably why people are asking questions. How can I tell? Who is the one? Who is this guy? How will I know him? What will he look like? What is this thing called love? You see? Why do people ask these questions? Why this particular approach? Because all most people know about is sex. All they ever see is sex. And all they ever hear is sex. Not at home, but everywhere else. No, they shouldn't teach sex in school. Home is where you teach that. The privacy of your own home. But you see, you know, we're too busy with women's lib and putting the kids in the daycare center. And, you know, I have my rights too, you know. What about your duty? Everybody talks about rights, but no one talks about duty. Responsibility. You never heard anybody say that. I demand my response. No, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. Your responsibility is to take care of your family or else don't have them. Make up your mind. So this whole thing is sex, sex, sex. And they don't even know they have a soul because everything is the body. The whole principle of counseling. See, this started years ago. This didn't start now. We're just reaping the results of it. This whole principle of counseling started in the University of Chicago where they had sensitivity training. You know, and even in medical schools, they have sensitivity training. And what is it? Body. What do they do in sensitivity training? Medical students sit around in a circle and fondle each other. They have sensitivity training in the military. The sensitivity training we had in the military, you put your helmet on, hit you over the head with something. That was it. And the sensitivity training in handling each other and telling each other how you love them ends up in fornication and homosexuality. And so sensitivity training, everyone fondles one another and they don't even know they have a soul. So how can you identify who the Lord has for you? And the answer and the key is your soul will photograph a person. And that person will be there forever. And you'll never get that right person out of your soul no matter what you do. Most teenagers at this time in life should have an empty soul. Now, they may have a lot of ideas and they may be attracted in different directions, but right now what they should have is empty souls. And they may occasionally have a crush on someone, but you don't call that love, you call it a crush. And they, as a teenager, might even meet their right man during their teens. But their capacity is not ready. And so they should have an empty soul, and there will be a man to occupy that empty soul. And so when the man comes along, then the young lady will never get him out of her soul, and that'll be the first principle of identification. Someone you can't get out of your soul. Now, the communists, again, have come into this country with a sex conspiracy, drugs and sex, indiscriminate sex. And all of this is a part of their conspiracy. The communists loved the hippies that came over here from France, from the Seine River. And they thought that the hippies were the greatest things that ever hit this country. Anti-establishment, communal living, and so forth. And see, the hippies getting in for drugs and sex and fornication with anyone. And that's what you call socialism in sex. We used to call it any port in a storm. That used to be a sailor's term. It's a communist conspiracy. And because of that, there is an emphasis on that. And the two go together, communal living, indiscriminate sex, and drugs in their hippie movement. We see it happening now with the Marines. What's happening with the Marines? Well, they're cohabiting with some enemies. You see what I mean? So the emphasis is on sex, but since there is no soul relationship, then something has to take up for the sexual relationship, and drugs takes the place for it. But the only thing that happens is that drugs lead to murder and demonism and destruction of the brain, and it's actually suicide. I have never heard anybody on TV or in a paper yet say that when you take drugs, there are X number of brain cells that you destroy and they will never be reproduced. Never were they honest enough to say it. But that they can rehabilitate them. No, they can't. You have an old sin nature, and they can't rehabilitate that old sin nature. Only God can do that. So the communist conspiracy is active in the social life, and it's way ahead of schedule. And Operation Gypsy is doing fine. And there's a fantastic crime rate as a result of it. And there's a tremendous operation today of destroying the structure of our country. That's what's happening before our eyes. And that's why probably so many young people are asking the questions. And the reason for it is that women are asking the questions and not the man, because the woman's unfulfilled. So there's a reason for that, because of the emphasis on sex, free love, freeloading on some female. The emphasis on sex has knocked out the soul. The emphasis on sex has knocked out a word that most people don't know how to spell today. They call it romance. Whatever happened to that? Where did that go? And yet here's the funny part about it. Satan is a genius. Yet the secret, even to sex, is the soul. It's like putting the cart before the horse. And sex, when it comes on a happiness index, should go up to 100, you know. Provided there's a total soul involvement. The interesting thing is that once the right man, right woman get together, there is no tendency or desire to go wandering off to someone else because of the soul involvement. And the physical involvement in the relationship then is great. So the first answer to the question, how will I recognize right man, right woman, the answer is soul involvement. And the Word of God is the radar screen. And all you have to do is refer to two chapters, actually. Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 6 tells you who it is and who it isn't. And if you had no other passage than that, that would be your radar screen. See, recognition is in the soul, not in the physiological being, not in the genital approach to life. We're approaching life from the genitals, not from the soul. That's what they're doing, you know, cover them up. It's like fig leaves. It's the same thing as fig leaves. Only they're not any clear thinkers anymore. Sex education, what is it? The genital approach to life. But it will be in the soul. That's the first point, emphasis on the soul. Whom my soul loveth. All right, the second one is a very interesting one. In category two, love, it demands knowledge. And that's the first chapter of Song of Solomon, verse 2. For example, a man who's going to find his right woman, he's going to have to know something about women. And he has to know something about one woman and all of her conditions. And that's brought out in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Now, here it's interesting because this is something that believers his mouth, they don't want to read that because they feel that's pornography. But you're talking about marriage here. That's what this is. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What'd they expect him to do? With his foot? I can't believe it. You know, people are unreal what you get in seminary over these passages. For thy love is better than wine. And the guy in the seminary will never say that verse. But it's there. For the woman's love, the man's love, is better than wine. Now, what would happen if the winos knew this? Man, they'd go right like crazy. See what I mean? You have to remember, time in which it was written, water you couldn't drink. You still can't in most parts of the country. And so they had to drink wine. Why did Christ turn water to wine? One of those reasons was because the water was so bad. And also to emphasize his matchless grace. So this phrase, the first one is identification, whom my soul loved. The second phrase is that love is better than wine. So that means you have to know something about wine. Most people that think about is alcoholic beverages, and that's about it when it comes to anything. But this country doesn't know much about wine at all, no matter what you say about Napa Valley. Because our alcoholic consumption goes in for beer. I don't know how you feel about the commercials, but anyway, you know. We're a nation of beer drinkers. And it runs from beer to scotch. We're a country of beer drinkers, scotch, bourbon, or some of the ladies who hide in their kitchens who drink gin and vodka. But we don't know anything about wine. It's obvious. If you go into any restaurant, you'll be able to see it. People telegraph the fact that they don't know anything about wine all the time. So we're not a wine-drinking country, generally speaking. And so it's difficult for us to take a phrase like this, thy love is better than wine, you look at it and you say, who cares? But you see, God, the Holy Spirit, has it there for a reason. So you have to understand what he's talking about in the time in which it's written. Now, to get anything out of it, you have to realize that there's a great deal of variety in wine. But wine here is like a right woman. Not beer. I know beer has a head and all that, but it's not beer. In other words, this says your right woman will be like wine. Because you will have from your soul, first principle, a total understanding of her. Second principle. Now, some people never know what you're talking about. But this is what the word teaches. Generally speaking, there are two kinds of wine. White and red. Excluding things like champagne and burgundies. And the contrary to most people's thinking in this country, white wine is always chilled. If taken properly chilled anywhere from an hour before opening it. But red wine is just the opposite. It often has to be warm. If it comes from a cool place, it has to be warm like room temperature. It's often warm by opening it an hour before it's used, and this gives it aeration. Now, I go into places and I see it on TV, and they take the red wine and put it in the refrigerator. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. And they leave the white wine out. And then you know people who don't know anything about wine. So what you do is that you treat red wine one way, and you treat white wine another way. Now, basically, white wine would be with something with fish, and red wine would be with beef. But you can't do that because, you know, people are against killing animals. And Robert Redford will not sit down with you if you have beef and red wine. See what I mean? Now, I realize that everyone sitting here as a teetotaler has never had a drink in his life. I understand that. And I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just explaining wine. All I have to do is take two gulps of wine, I'm in bed for a week. Just right out. It's the greatest thing in the world for me. But the point is, you have to know which is which here. And it's really, this is really an oversimplification, because all wine has a body. Did you know that wine has a body? Well, it does, and wine also has a bouquet, they call it. You see these guys swirling around. Marvelous bouquet, darling. You know, has a bouquet or an aroma. By body, I mean the density or consistency. Light-bodied wines, for example, go best with the delicately flavored foods. Full-bodied wines go better with the stronger flavored, highly spiced foods. And when more than one wine is served at the meal, the light-bodied wine is served first and the heavy-bodied wine comes later. But you'll never find that in most restaurants because they don't know the difference. Now, you have to know all of this in order to enjoy wine. I'm not talking about winos. Winos don't enjoy wine. But you can't enjoy anything, wine or anything else, without knowing something about it. This principle about ignorance is bliss is wrong. You have to know something about what you're interested in. Now, another thing that's interesting, every European wine comes from a certain place, a certain geographical location. If you have Moselle wine, well, that's exactly where Patton is buried. And that's where the wine comes from. So the next time you go out, you order a Moselle wine and you salute Patton, because that's where his body is. Then there are all kinds of wines in Germany, like a Rhine wine, Liebermilch, Rieslings, Beaujolais, Burgundies, and so forth. They come from different areas. And each one is different. And you have to know what each one is for and how it's to be used. Now we're back to our point. See if I got your attention. All of these wines can be lumped together, and that's one woman. And that's why some men never understand women. Because they're multiple. Because a woman can at one time be white wine, and next time she can be red wine. And she can be light-bodied, I don't mean that physically, and heavy-bodied. She can have a bouquet, and her bouquet changes after the wine is opened, especially red. And so you have a principle that there are women mostly are changeable. That's that whole opera, La Donne Mobile. And it's all talking about how changeable a woman is. Now, and the idea is that stability is a principle. And it's very changeable and instability, but that's what makes her a woman. Most women, men say, I can't understand women. Of course they can't. If you took a test on wine, I'll bet you flunk. Most would. I said test, not taste. See, they go around tasting. You never know anything. If you drank wine, if you drank champagne, I'll bet you got it out of the wrong glass. Because they don't know what glass to use for champagne. Most people use a sherbet glass. But that's not what it's for. Tastes entirely different. Now, all wine glasses have stems. I don't know why you think that these people put stems on glasses. You know, when you have a regular water glass, it has no stem. So you glob it with your claws, you know. But you see, a wine glass has a stem for a reason. Now, Americans, when they drink wine, they grab the bowl of the glass and not the stem. But you see, the stem is there, so you hold it by the stem. That's in order to keep your hot, sticky hands from communicating the wrong taste in the wine. See, you chill the wine and you put your hand on it, and what happens? See what I mean? So you have to know something about it. There are different glasses. Red Bordeaux has one shape of a glass. White Bordeaux has another shape of a glass. Now, if you went someplace and you were really putting on the dog and you mixed up your glasses or grabbed it like some animal, you see what I mean? Well, that's what's wrong with marriages or girlfriends. It's no accident that God the Holy Spirit saw fit to use this passage through Solomon, and he uses something like wine. And the whole principle is this: there has never been a woman who doesn't have many different sides. And if you're ignorant and see only one side, or maybe two, and I suggest the two that you see are this order, food and sex. And then you've missed something really fantastic in life. You've missed the whole principle of right man, right woman. You've missed it all. Now, everything that I've told you about wine is true. And this is not even the start about it. The principle here is that a lot of people don't find right man, right woman because you don't know anything about people. And so you say, what can I do about it? Well, the only answer is the Word of God. The Bible speaks about women. So how will I know her? Means you don't know, but there is no problem. You can learn something about people from the Bible. And one of the most beautiful things in the world is when God brings you your right woman, that you must remember, if you're a man, to hold your woman by her stems. In other words, no matter what her situation may be, she may be very emotionally excited, she may throw a tantrum, she may be very happy, sad, she may be under pressure, but at all times, whatever her circumstance is, he is her Lord and he handles her just like he would handle a particular wine that varies by the stem. Doesn't cause her to change her temperature one way or another. See, and this is the principle of the fact that he's her Lord. See, Sarah called Abraham Lord. And he holds her by the stem. And that's what that phrase means. And that's the second answer to the question, how will I know? The first one is identification in the soul. And the second one is you have to know something about it. Now, we'll take up another point, and I won't keep any longer just to get your appetite wet. The third point is category two, and it's marriage is protective. And in this, a man is protective of a woman when he's with her, present, but he also protects her when he's absent from her. Under both conditions, a man is protective of his right woman, whether he's with her or whether he's not with her. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, we have the principle where he is at present with her. He's not at work. He's at home. And it says there, he brought me to the banqueting house. A banqueting house means that he took her to dinner. And his banner over me was love. Now, the word for banner is a standard of protection. It's a military standard. And the right man always protects the right woman. When he's with her, he is her standard. He's not only her Lord, but he's her standard. He's her protector. But this is also true when he's not with her, when he's absent. And that's found in several passages too. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 13, which is interesting. And they won't read this in seminary, but I figured I'd give it to you anyway. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. That's the verse. I'll read it once more for you. Don't worry about it. God, the Holy Spirit put it here. I didn't do it. You can look at it. Song of Solomon, verse chapter 1, verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. Now, you're mature. You can handle this, and this is not pornography. So we have to ask ourselves a question. What does this mean? Well, the word is not he shall lie. It is it. it shall lie between my breasts. In other words, it is a scent bag. It's myrrh here. Myrrh had a very excellent, very wonderful aroma. It's a little bag. And it had a scent in it of myrrh. And it goes around the neck. And that's where it is. And this bag is full of myrrh. And a woman would wear this at night when she went to bed. Now, in the ancient world, the bathing facilities and other things were not as good as they are today. It's interesting to me. We have tremendous bathing facilities and no one ever uses them. We have to get some scent bags, I guess. And so, consequently, in the ancient world, in order to get good aroma, in the morning a woman would wear a scent bag all night. So the word it would lay between her breasts. Not he, but it. Now, if it was he, and you were told to lie between her breasts, you'd have to be an acrobat. You see what I mean? Or a midget. But it's not he, it's it. Just wanted to get you straight. Well, what does it mean? Well, you'll notice the phrase all night. She's sleeping or she's in bed and it's dark. The man who is the right woman is in the soul of the right woman. And he's not there. He's not present. But he acts as her guardian, as the bishop of her soul and her protector. So he is a sweet aroma. He is her fragrance of memory in her soul. And she's protected during his absence by this fragrance of memory in her souls. He's not there physically. But he's spiritually in her soul, whom my soul loves. And that's what it means. It means that when you have your right man, and he's in your soul, you can go anywhere in the world. And he is your protection because you carry him with you. You carry the fragrance of memories that's in your mind. The frame of reference and the memory center. And this is the experience with your right man. And this is what lies between her breasts, the fragrance of memories, precious memories. That's her protection. The same principle is mentioned in Song of Solomon 4:6, where it says, until the day breaks, this is dawn, and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And that's another way of describing the fragrance of memories. So we have a third answer to the question of identification. Now, how will we know this person? Well, first of all, it'll be a soulish recognition. And whether this person is with you or not, the person is in your soul, and if he goes to work and you're home, then you will have fragrance of memories there, and you won't need anything else or anyone else because he's still there. Now, women have a way of thinking about two kinds of people. Women are very interesting when it comes to men. They don't spend 10 minutes thinking about someone to whom they're indifferent. A woman is different from a man in that sense. A woman will think about a man she loves or a man she hates, but no one in between unless she happens to be married to him. The interesting thing is the man she loves and who she thinks, and the man who she hates and thinks is often, sometimes, the same man. So it's the easiest identification in the world. I love him, I hate him. And that may add up to the right man. So some of the men are going to have to think about that for a while. So we have three identifications so far. We'll take it up next time right here. One is, identification is in the soul. Two, you have to know something about members of the human race. And three, that the man is the protection, whether he's there or not. A lot of people are afraid that if they go to work, their wife is liable to run out the house and meet some guy. Or the wife is afraid that the guy goes downtown and sees some of those girls, why, he'll pick up with someone else. No, if it's right, the fragrance of memories will protect him, and the fragrance of memories will protect you. And so distance and being apart doesn't mean anything, and separation is not a problem. We'll take it up next time, right here. There are quite a few interesting principles. Well, Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of once more studying your word. We know how important this subject is. We're just praying that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these things a reality in our individual and collective lives, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.